Picture in your mind, if you will, a tennis ball, and think about if it's possible to turn a tennis ball inside out without cutting it, tearing it, or creasing it in any way. Remarkably, it is theoretically possible to do this, and to do it smoothly, and to turn it inside and out. In fact, with a tennis ball, it'd be very hard because it's a fairly hard surface and a lot of stretching would have to go on. But if you go onto the internet and look this up, mathematicians have actually simulated, using computer simulation, taking thin, hollow spheres and turning them inside out without tearing the sphere. The term that is used for this kind of thing, when you say, that sounds impossible to turn a ball inside out, it's called a veridical paradox. While it's being true, at first glance, it just seems to be impossible and false. A veridical paradox. And so the writer of Hebrews, and we've continuing our studies in Hebrews, our writer here is giving us a veridical paradox in these verses from Hebrews 13 through 11 through 13. And we read here, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by a high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go out to him outside the camp and hear and bear the reproach he endured. He actually gives us three instances in these three verses of turning something, not inside out, but outside in. He does this in these three verses. And when you read some of the writings like this, and because I believe this is Paul, Peter says that Paul's writings are often difficult to understand. And you look at this in first instance and you say, wow, what's he trying to tell us here? And when we look at it, he's giving us three examples. The first example of this veridical paradox is in a prophetic form. That is in verse 11. The bodies of those animals, and they're pointing to Christ. The second is the priestly fulfillment. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate, and we read in Hebrews 9 there that he gave himself as a sacrifice, the priestly fulfillment. And then the third, inside out or outside in, is in verse 13, where he's talking about a personal fellowship with the Lord. Let us go outside and bear the reproach that he endured. You'll notice that he starts it with the word for. And so the logic is continuing on from verse 10, which we considered 2 weeks ago. And it's sometimes difficult to follow the logic here. In verse 10, he was speaking of a different form of an altar. And he presented to us that Jesus Christ is that altar. And he was showing that the Jews that continued to observe the old rituals, they did not have a right, because at this time the temple was still in existence. We're about 15 years away from the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And so the sacrifices were still going on in the temple, and they didn't have a right to eat at the altar that the writer here is talking about in verse 10, because they continued to observe the old ceremonial rituals. And so they weren't permitted to eat of it. And so he showed in verse 10 that the old ceremonial rituals had been replaced by a new form, the New Testament fulfillment of those rituals. When we looked at verse 10, we noted that it was referring to the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. And here he's continuing this consideration, because the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement were taken outside the camp And this is what he's referring to. And that's why we again read a portion of Leviticus 16, which we read 2 weeks ago, because it has that connection as we follow on from verse 10 to verse 11 here. This class of sacrifice, the ones associated with the Day of Atonement, were burned outside the camp, outside of the city. And even the priests were not allowed to eat from them. In contrast to the daily sacrifices, where they were allowed to take a portion of the meat as their daily portion. And so he's continuing the thought here. We, in contrast, have a sacrifice that also went outside the city. That's Jesus. And from whom we may eat. And of course, we eat through the Lord's Supper. And then he says, therefore, go and partake of that sacrifice. Now, Leviticus 16 speaks, as I said, about the Day of Atonement. Today we use you'll hear Jews refer to it as Yom Kippur, and it's celebrated in the fall. And it was, and I don't know how they would celebrate it today because there's no sacrifices, but the sacrifices for sin. There was a bull for the high priest and a goat for the people. And they were slaughtered, and their blood was collected in a basin when it was drained out of the jugular vein, and it was collected in a basin. Their carcasses were burned outside of the camp. We saw that in Leviticus 16:27. And no part of the meat was consumed because it had a special role, that sacrifice. And then the priest would place his hand on one of the goats, and it would be sent out into the wilderness. And we traditionally call that description, in which is translated in the ESV as Azazel. In earlier translations, it was translated as scapegoat, and that's where in our English language the word scapegoat came from that translation. It was released to carry away the sin symbolically into the desert. But the second goat, when it was slaughtered, the blood was taken and was brought into the tabernacle, and a portion of it was taken into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement by the high priest and was sprinkled on the box, the Ark of the Covenant, and the blood was sprinkled on it to figuratively make atonement for sin. But as we read in Hebrews 9, these ongoing sacrifices, they could not atone for sin. They were pointers to Christ, and he was the perfect atonement. The animals couldn't provide that. But they indicated that there was a requirement, the sin had to be paid. And it could only be paid by a perfect man, the God-man Jesus Christ. And so those rituals, although they seem very obscure to us when we read Leviticus 16, they are speaking of the Messiah who was to come, of what he would do on that great day of atonement when he died on the cross. So a question that comes from this is, why wasn't all the blood burned up outside? Why did it have to, some of that blood have to be brought into the tabernacle and sprinkled using hyssop, which I mentioned 2 weeks ago was a plant, and they used it almost like a paintbrush, and they would dip it in the blood and then they would sprinkle. The priest had to take some of that blood into the most holy portion of the tabernacle, the high priest, into the Holy of Holies, only once a year. Now, why is that? What was the purpose behind that? It is a symbol of the divine throne room. When the high priest went into the inner sanctuary, there on the Ark of the Covenant, between the cherubim, the carved angels, the holy presence of God was there in what is called the Shekinah glory. The light was shining there where God made his presence known. And the priest would come and he would sprinkle blood on the box, the Ark of the Covenant. And it's a symbol of what Jesus would do when he paid the demand of the law. The blood covered over the law. The law, the Ten Commandments, were sitting in on stone, were sitting inside of the ark, and the blood was sprinkled on top. The blood covers over the law, and it's saying the blood compensates for law breaking. The demands of the law are met by the covering with blood. And that's why they took the blood in and sprinkled it. And so the first outside in that we have here is the animals were taken outside the camp so that their blood could be brought in to the inner sanctuary. And he's telling us that that's the first of these outside ins, where it's surprising. They're burned outside, but the blood is used inside. And so when Jesus was crucified outside the city in Golgotha, and that's the Aramaic word, we also know of it as Calvary. And where that comes from is Golgotha, as we're told in Matthew 27 at verse 33, means the place of the skull. Well, in the old Latin translation of the New Testament in Matthew, that place of the skull was translated as Calvaria locus, the place of the skull, Calvaria. And I suppose that probably in medical anatomy, that Calvaria still comes through, probably in medical anatomy. But the Calvaria locus is the place of the skull. And that's where we get the English word Calvary from the old Latin translation of the Bible. The site of Golgotha, or of Calvary, was just to the northwest of the city, outside of the city walls. And as we read in Matthew 27 and in John 19, it was along a public road. A well-traveled public road. So why was Christ crucified? Why was he crucified outside of the city? Well, from a temporal standpoint, it was the Roman execution site. And it was a public place, a place of execution. And in God's providence, the Romans had used that as a place of execution. And that is where Jesus was crucified. That's a temporal explanation. But there's more going on here for why Christ is crucified outside the city. You can already get a hint of it in this verse 13, why he had to be. But we have to go back to the structure of the tabernacle and how it was formed out in the layout of the camp. During the 40 years of the wandering in the wilderness, you had the nations around Israel. But then you have the 12 tribes, and they would line up in a box formation. And in the middle of that box formation was the tabernacle. And it had a special structure. There was the court, the main court, in which the men could go in. And by the way, only men were allowed to go into the tabernacle at this time. They would go into the one court. And then there was the actual tent, and it was two parts. There was the part where the priests would go in, and then there was a part where only the high priest would go in once a year. And that is structurally what we have here. The tabernacle is symbolizing creation. It's symbolizing the creation going back to the original Garden of Eden, and it's symbolizing creation today, where there are the nations around. And then there is the church, which is the covenant community could assemble. And then you go inside of that, and there's the worship service. And then you go inside of that, and there's the actual place of holiness. But the wall or the separation, the curtain has been taken down. And we all assemble spiritually in God's throne room. That structure, that model is what's being followed there. And Jerusalem was set up symbolically in the same way as the tabernacle. Around Jerusalem are the nations. Jerusalem is the holy city. And then you go to the temple and then inside the temple. So it's set up structurally the same way. And the city was equivalent to the camp. And where was Jesus crucified? Out in the land of the Gentiles. Outside the city. And like the first Adam, who was expelled from the garden, the paradise, he was outside of the city, the spiritual city, this paradise. Adam was expelled. Jesus had to be expelled. He had to be outside of the city because he took upon himself all of our sins. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he became sin for us. And like the scapegoat, the Azazel, he was cast out into the wilderness, the place of the Gentiles, and he carried out the sin outside of the city. And what happened to remember at the very moment in which Jesus cried out, "It is finished," when he gave up his spirit to return to God? What happened at that very moment? The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, and it's been observed that it would have been rather difficult to start at the very top of this very high temple and tear it from top to bottom. Clearly, God was miraculously intervening there. And the opens up the presence into the Holy of Holies, and we now have access. And that hadn't happened at the time that the book of Hebrews was... It had happened. The temple hadn't been destroyed. But the writer here understands that that way has been opened and the access is given to all believers to enter into God's throne room spiritually and ultimately physically as we're taken into the new heavens and the new earth. This way was symbolically opened with the tearing of the temple curtain, but it was fully opened when Christ took his sacrifice, his own body, into heaven after the resurrection and the ascension. And he took his resurrected body into the throne room, into the Holy of Holies, into heaven. And he took, in a sense, the blood with him. He'd been crucified outside the city, and he takes the blood into the Holy of Holies. And figuratively, he sprinkles his blood on the altar. His shed blood is on his own body, which is the altar. And that's how 10 leads into 11. He shed his blood, his own blood trickling down on his own body. And he took it into heaven. The blood went with him. And so doing, he secured eternal salvation. No longer symbolic, real, as he enters heaven. And the writer of Hebrews 9, or the writer here in Hebrews 9 that we read, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, even through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. And so Christ is outside the city, in the land of the Gentiles, and he takes his blood into the Holy of Holies. And why does he do this? One reason is to sanctify his people, to sanctify them. How does he sanctify them? One thing is, he proclaims them holy. He says, they are holy, sanctified, justified, separate, called out ones. And so he proclaims them holy. That's one way he does it. He also produces them as holy through his continual intercession. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in 7:25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's able to save to the uttermost because he continually makes intercession. He produces them as holy, He sustains them through his continual intercession, and that's what he's doing with us. He works continually to intercede on our behalf. And the third thing in sanctifying is he presents them as holy. Jesus, you remember in the account of stoning of Stephen, Jesus is shown not sitting down on the throne, but standing and welcoming Stephen into glory when Stephen was being stoned. Jesus is welcoming all believers. He's welcoming. He's waiting for them in the throne room. In the presence of God, he is presenting them then to the Father and saying, I died for this one. I died for this one. I died for this one. Father, my blood has been shed for them, and I welcome them into heaven. The Roman soldiers who put Jesus on the cross, they had no idea what they were doing in terms of working out this amazing juxtaposition of events where Jesus is crucified outside the city. They had no idea that his blood would then be taken into heaven. They were the unconscious instruments of God's providential plan to redeem his people. And so that we have the second outside in, and that is, just like there was the bull, the goat's blood was taken in, now Christ is crucified outside, and then his blood is taken in. And then the writer goes on, therefore, in verse 13, let us go out to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. We are asked by the writer here to do exactly what Jesus did. Go outside the camp. And if we are in him, we must be willing to bear the reproach outside the camp. So how do we follow Jesus outside the camp? Well, we have to understand the context here of what's going on in this passage, but in the book of Hebrews as a whole. Remember, the letter was originally written to Jewish Christians, converts from Judaism, and they had this temptation to want to return to the old ceremonial system. Paul deals with that in Galatians, for example, this temptation to return to the old ceremonial system. The apostle is giving them a final encouragement in this chapter, this is his final encouragement not to fall back. Multiple times he's told them not to fall back, and he's encouraging them one more time. For them, they were to align with Christ. And what would this mean for these Jews who had been converted? They had to leave behind the ceremonial observances, and in particular, the sixth-day Sabbath. It's no longer to be observed. There was a period during the early days when some people were observing the sixth-day Sabbath and the first-day Sabbath, and they were to leave off that sixth-day Sabbath. They were to leave off circumcision. Paul deals with that in Galatians. They were to leave it off in Galatians 5:1-12. The sacrifices, even though they were still going on in the temple for another 15 years or so, they weren't to participate in them. The feasts and the festivals, like the Passover Seder, were no longer to be observed, been replaced by the circumcision had been replaced by baptism, and the Seder had been replaced by the Lord's Supper. And so there was this ongoing temptation to want to reintroduce these old ceremonial systems. And the writer's here saying, you are to go outside the camp, no longer to be observing the old order, because it's been replaced by a new order. It also meant for many of these that they had to be cut off from their family members who would not accept Jesus as the Messiah. Well, today we would see that. Many converts from Islam or from Judaism who come to Christ, they are cut off from their families because their family believed their families believe that they have apostatized and they are cut off. And so when if they make it public that they are believers in Jesus, then they are ostracized from their families and they bear the reproach for Christ because they have aligned with Christ. Well, the Jews at that time who became Christians would have been scorned by their neighbors who were Jewish at that time. Sad to say, many Messianic Jews, and there are Messianic Jewish congregations in this city, they don't heed the instructions of the book of Hebrews. They may acknowledge Jesus as Messiah, and I believe that they truly believe in Jesus as the Messiah, and therefore they are converted. But they cling to the Old Testament ceremonial order. What they are doing is they're denying the efficacy of Christ's work on the cross. That he has fulfilled the old system. It has been abrogated. It has been replaced by a new ceremonial system. And so they are compromisers the way precisely what the writer of Hebrews is dealing with. They are not bearing the reproach that he endured by giving up the old ceremonial system. In our case, there are many ways that we could bear the reproach from Christ. For instance, many academics are, particularly when they're in secular universities, they understand what it means to bear the reproach for Christ. Because if they speak out, for example, against evolution or against transgender concepts or things like that, boy, are they ever blackballed in the university and they're often driven out. You cannot speak out about these things in our politically correct society. There's no tolerance in the academic world. And so they know what it means when they do speak out to bear the reproach for Christ. Municipal clerks who refuse to issue marriage licenses to same-sex couples, they lose their jobs and they bear the reproach for Christ. What about us? To be honest, when I thought about us, we live such sheltered lives in many respects. We hardly make a ripple when it comes to bearing the reproach for Christ. How do we publicly identify with Christ, speaking out against sinful practices, whether it's homosexual practices or abortion or the pornography that's being purveyed? Our attitude is generally, well, we have this little tut-tut inside of our little enclaves, and oh, isn't that awful what's happening? We live in these cloistered communities, but we aren't getting involved. Our lifestyle, in many respects, really isn't different, but we're not bearing the reproach for Christ. Do we suggest to a hedonistic associate that living a sexually licentious life and consuming alcohol to extremes is sinful? The moment we suggest something like that, what's the response? Oh, he's a goody-two-shoes. But we don't bear the reproach for Christ. Do we present Jesus as Lord and Savior, carrying out the Great Commission of Matthew 28:19-20? And if we try to present Jesus Christ, what's the response? He's a fanatic. And we will quickly see, though, what it means to bear the reproach for Christ. And the writer says then, let us, like Jesus, go outside the camp and bear the reproach. And so we understand that side of it. But where's the in? There's the outside and there's the in. We go outside and bear the reproach, but where's the in? Well, listen to what Jesus says in John 14. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. The in, if we bear the reproach for Christ, is we are in Christ. We go outside and bear the reproach, but we are in Christ. And that's the third, outside in. And what are the benefits of being in Christ? Of confessing our sins and having faith in Jesus Christ, believing what he did on the cross and believing in what he says. I'd like to list a few benefits. The first, obviously, is salvation. We're no longer subject to eternal death. We have been given eternal life, John 3:16. Not we will be given eternal life, we have eternal life now if we have been converted. Now you'll say, well, we still have to die. Yes, we do, but that's which we'll deal with. The second thing is we have sonship. We've been adopted into God's house. We're no longer rebels that are cast out, but we are sons and daughters and of our great Father, Romans 8:15, for example. We have support. Jesus is now in the eternal sanctuary. He's in heaven. And we read in Hebrews 6, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's behind the curtain. Remember, the temple was still in existence, and Paul is, or the writer here, is using that imagery of the temple still being in existence. And he's gone to that temple, and he's providing support for us. We have the supper. We have fellowship with Jesus and with the saints. It starts right now at the Lord's table, but it's fulfilled in paradise at the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19:9. So why is it that we have to die if we have this all this now? Well, we have to shed this physical, mortal, decaying body and be given new garment, a perfect body. Just like Jesus had his resurrected body, we have to be given our resurrected body. But we have eternal life now. And then we have a new situation, a city that is to come. And that leads us to verse 14 of this. And we, God willing, in the future, we will look at verse 14. But the connection flows that we have a city, a great city, described in Revelation. It's a place where Jesus says that in his Father's house there are many rooms. And Jesus says, I've gone before you to prepare for you when you come, in John 14. What an amazing set of blessings we have when we are in Christ. What are they? Salvation, sonship, support, the supper, a meal with Jesus, and a great new situation. We should be willing then to abide by what the writer says. Therefore, let us go outside the camp. Let us bear the reproach for Christ. We should be willing and proud to stand for Christ because of what he has done in going outside the camp, bearing the reproach himself, being treated as a sinner, he who knew no sin, being treated as a sin, taking all the weight of our sin on his back. When we bear the reproach for Christ, it's a temporal thing. It's short-lived compared to what we have in Christ. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let us, therefore, go outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. Let's pray. Oh God, we have this account here that you have given through your apostle to teach us of what it means to be like Christ and to go outside so that we can be in. We thank you for this great blessing that we have when we are in Christ Jesus. What a hope we have. What a promise. And, oh God, we look forward to that day when we will be with you in glory. In Jesus' name.